Good morning. Our reading is in three parts this morning. It's all in Job. So we're starting in Job 38, verses 1 to 18. Unfortunately, we don't have pew Bibles at the moment, but if you've got a phone or your own Bible, then please do look up Job 38, verses 1 to 18. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." Now moving on to chapter 40, verse 1 through to 41, verse 11. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are like tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And we move on to Job 42, verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Big thank you to Janine and Emma. Do leave your Bibles open to Job chapters 38 to 42. You'll see that we had a little bit of a snippet of that today. I'd encourage you, in your own time, do read those four chapters all as a unit. And if you've got a bit more time this week, do read the whole book of Job. We had a number of folks this weekend who took up that challenge, and I can tell you it can be done. You can read the whole book of Job in a weekend, and it'd do you good. Let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, help us to understand that you are in charge, that you are infinitely wise, and that you know all things, and that you're infinitely powerful. You're able to restrain sin and maintain the world that we live in. And so help us to see you as you reveal yourself in Scripture. Amen. Well, welcome again this morning, and a special welcome to those who joined us on our weekend away, our virtual weekend away over the course of the weekend. We have had a really rich time together this weekend. We kicked off with a spirited competition yesterday in the form of an all-island scavenger hunt, and it was indeed very, very competitive. Lots of points were earned, and a few teams were disappointed, but it was good fun. And then last night, we enjoyed a Jersey Baptist Church talent show that was not to be missed. There was a lot of talent there and a lot of not talent there as well. So it was really, really quite good. And all weekend long, we've spent time in the book of Job in the Bible. But what I love most about a church weekend away is that it is a small picture of what heaven will be like. A weekend away is a chance to escape from the troubles of the world. It's a time to enjoy time with one another and to experience real and wholesome community, free from the burdens of life. But of course, that's not exactly the way that life is all the time. And actually, that's the point of a weekend away. You know, a weekend away is an escape. It's a small picture of what the world ought to look like. But if we're honest, that's not the way that the world is. The world that we live in is full of pain and discord and is a mess. And it doesn't take an expert to recognize that the world that we live in is a mess. So for instance, if we just look back on last week, the president of the United States retweeted an avowed racist who is taped shouting white power slogans. I mean, I can't even believe that's in the news. It was reported that a famine in Syria will leave over 1 million people starving unless urgent care is brought to that nation. There was also a report that children and prisoners in Western China are being used as modern-day slaves. This is China has begun to crack down on civil liberties in Hong Kong. There was a landslide in Myanmar that killed 100 people. Locusts threaten crops both in Brazil and Argentina. And it goes without saying that the coronavirus continues to rage throughout the world, and it's affecting the poorest among us in disproportionate rates. And guess what? All of that was just one day's news from last week. It just came from one newspaper. The world that we live in is a mess. When we think about the problems that exist in the world, the reality is the world is full of pain and suffering, and we don't have simple solutions for many of these evils. But we do know the source of pain in the world. The Bible says that there is a common thread that runs through all of the tragedy in the world. The Bible teaches that the brokenness and evil and injustice and corruption that exists in the world is the result of something called sin. The Bible teaches that all of our problems are rooted in what is primarily a moral and relationship problem, which is that we collectively have disobeyed God and rejected Him as our rightful ruler. And in rebelling against God, we now live with the consequences of our rebellion, consequences that reverberate in creation, in society, in our hearts, and oftentimes in very unfair ways. And so broadly, the Bible teaches that pain in the world is the result of our corporate, collective rebellion against God. But with that said, there are many occasions where individual people face suffering through no fault of their own. Suffering is often seemingly unfair and random and senseless, which leads us to the book of Job. Because in Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and one who turned away from evil. But then we see that Job faced unimaginable suffering. In Job chapters 1 and 2, Job receives the report that his livestock had been stolen from him from a band of raiders, that his business had been burned to the ground, and that his children had been killed, tragically killed. And then in chapter 2, we see that Job's health is taken away from him. He's covered from head to toe in very painful sores. And just to be clear, Job did nothing to bring this suffering upon himself. In chapters 1 and 2, it clearly demonstrates that God allowed, even orchestrated, Job's suffering. See, in chapters 1 and 2, God was holding court in heaven. And Satan arrives and Satan says, oh, well, Job, he would fall away from you, God, if you just took away all his things. You know, God was bragging about Job, saying, Job's my boy. He will be always faithful to me. And Satan says, well, no, that's not true. You take away his stuff. You take away his family. You take away his health. And he'll curse your name. I promise you that. And God says, oh, no, not my Job. You watch. And so God handed Job over to Satan to prove Job's faithfulness. Job didn't do anything wrong. In fact, he was the target of suffering precisely because he was faithful to God. He was the prime example of someone who would be faithful to God through all things, both in light and in darkness. And this sets up the obvious question: where is God when seemingly good people suffer? And why doesn't God do anything about the suffering that exists in the world? The book of Job attempts to answer these questions. And the book begins with Job receiving counsel from his friends. Now, at this point in Job's life, he could have really used a good friend. I mean, think about it. Imagine if you'd lost your business, you'd lost your livelihood, you'd lost your health, you'd lost your family. You'd need a good friend in that time. You need a good friend who would walk with you, one who would give you a comforting word, one who could maybe speak the truth from God's word into your worst moments. But when we come to Job chapter 4, we see that three of Job's four friends are no comfort at all. Job's first three friends who come to visit, they offer simplistic, dogmatic, so-called words of wisdom as a way of explaining away Job's suffering. And if you look at Job chapters 4 to 37, where we get these friends and their counsel that they give to Job, we could basically sum up the counsel of the first three friends of Job's in a quick word. Essentially, Job's friends were saying, well, Job, you're suffering. It must be your fault. Job, you're suffering. It must be the result of you just not being faithful enough. If you were more faithful, you wouldn't suffer. Because they assume that in this life, you reap what you sow. So if you're facing suffering, it's your fault, Job. Can't be God's fault, so it has to be yours. And while most of us would recognize that this is actually a pretty cruel way to counsel a friend who's lost everything, Job's friends are essentially appealing to the idea, an idea that is really prevalent today and actually really quite popular today. Because basically they're appealing to the idea of karma, that you get what you deserve. So if we look at Hinduism or Buddhism or most Eastern faiths, there's an assumption that karma is at work, that good intentions and good deeds contribute to good karma and a happier life, and likewise bad intentions and bad deeds, they contribute to bad karma. That's the reason why we suffer, that in this life you get what you deserve. And it's interesting, even some Christians, in some Christian circles, people like to peddle this idea that material blessings are the direct result of being good or faithful, and that hardship only comes to those who are sinful or not faithful enough. The so-called Christian versions of karma are epitomized in the heretical teachings of the health and wealth tele-evangelist. You know, he says, oh, well, you just give us a little bit more money and then you're going to be blessed. You just got to give a bit more and then you'll get a bit more. It's epitomized in the name it, claim it, false teachers that say, if you just say it in faith, this will be, that then all of a sudden magically it will be. That you just need more faith. And the problem is your faith. If you had more faith, your life would get better. You must not have enough faith because your life hasn't gotten better. That's what it is. It's epitomized in the law of attraction gurus who say, no, the problem actually is your attitude. You've got a bad attitude. You get a better attitude and then your life will get better. You think good thoughts and good thoughts will come to you. You have a good attitude, and all your troubles, they'll just disappear. But Job demonstrates that this is just not true. Because Job was faithful, he was upright, he did fear God. And Job's suffering was not the result of something he did or didn't do. Which then leads Job to conclude, well, if it's not me, God must not be fair. Because how could God let seemingly good people suffer? And why doesn't God do something about my pain? These are the questions that we ask. You know, when the doors are closed behind us and we think nobody's listening and we're whimpering and we're wondering, God, what's going on with my life? We ask these questions. Why am I in pain right now? God, do you care? Are you in charge? Do you know? Do you want to know? You see, Job's first three friends, they offer up trite, karmic, pat answers. And their answers actually end up eroding Job's faith. But then, Job's fourth friend, a man named Elihu, presents a totally different perspective on suffering than the other two, three friends. And it's interesting, at the end of Job, God rebukes Job's other three friends, but he doesn't rebuke Elihu. Elihu gets a lot of time to say his piece. And basically, Elihu says that Job's suffering is not because of his sin, but that Job's suffering was designed to draw him closer to God, to teach him that God is sovereignly in control of the affairs of the world, and that sometimes God does things that are just beyond our understanding. And it's interesting, Elihu identifies himself with Job. In chapter 33, verse 6, Elihu says, I'm a fellow sufferer too. I'm not an observer. Elihu meets Job in his suffering and offers truth and grace. And ultimately, Elihu points Job to God, which then leads to our passage this morning where God speaks directly to Job. At the beginning of chapter 38, we're told that God speaks out of a windstorm and God begins with the question, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Here in verse 2 of chapter 38, God is essentially saying to Job, Job, who do you think you are? You know about this much of my vast and multifaceted earthly plan or eternal plan for the world. And then, in chapters 38 and 39, God points to the intricacies of creation in order to demonstrate his sovereign knowledge over all things. And then In chapters 40 and 41, God points to his power over Behemoth and Leviathan, two mythic creatures which God chose two mythic creatures of power and chaos, which demonstrate God's infinite power and ability to contain the chaos that exists in our world. And the overall goal of God's speech to Job is that God is calling Job to trust in God, to trust in God's infinite sovereign power and wisdom. And with that as a bit of a longer introduction, we're going to look at the first half of God's response to Job, where in chapters 38 and 39, God asked Job a series of questions about the created universe. So God quizzes Job about the nature of the earth, the seas, the sun, the underworld, light and darkness, the weather, heavenly bodies, and the intricacies of the biological diversity in the world. All sorts of questions about the details of life. And in reading chapters 38 and 39, you might ask yourself, well, why? Why is God asking Job about the details of the reproductive habits of goats? You know, why is God quizzing Job about the grazing patterns of wild donkeys? Why do this when Job is neck deep in sorrow and questioning if God even cares? In chapters 38 and 39, God asks Job impossible questions. You know, it's interesting. You read through this list of questions, most of them we haven't actually bottomed out even still to this day. I mean, you talk to any scientist, and any scientist will tell you, you know, in terms of the knowledge that exists in the universe, we know just a tiny, tiny little speck. You could take any one of these subjects, you know, the mating patterns of goats, or the, you know, the nature of an ostrich and its instincts. And the knowledge that we have of all of these things is just scratching the surface. You know, experts can spend a whole lifetime researching just one species, and they'll say, we don't quite know everything yet. But God does. God knows all of these things. God knows the answers to every single one of these questions, and even the questions we haven't the mind to ask yet. And the point seems to be that earlier in Job, Job claimed that God doesn't care. You know, that God had fallen asleep at the wheel, that God had neglected him in the midst of his suffering. And Job assumes that because he's suffering, that God's just not doing his job, that God isn't running the world the way that he ought to. But when it comes to running the universe, as it turns out, Job doesn't know as much as he thought. In the series of questions that God asked Job in chapters 38 and 39, God demonstrates that he has sovereign control and knowledge of all things. From the laws that govern quantum mechanics to the instincts that drive ostriches to flap their wings, God is in control. And so when we search for answers to the questions, why am I suffering? Where is God in the midst of suffering? We have to ask these questions with humble hearts. Because if we're to imagine the vastness of God's infinite knowledge and his sovereign plan for the universe, human knowledge is just a slender sliver. And therefore, any critique that we might lay at God's feet is based on just such a limited horizon of our narrow experience. We only have a finite capacity to understand why things happen to us, whereas God's perspective is infinitely broader. Which means that he may allow or even orchestrate events in our lives that from our narrow perspective look senseless and tragic. However, from the wider perspective, those same events look entirely different. Here's an illustration that might help us. An individual soldier in the field oftentimes has to endure significant hardships. You know, they're deployed for months at a time. They have to eat lousy food. They have to be willing to fight and die at any given moment. Oftentimes they serve in conditions that are inhospitable and inhuman. And from the perspective of the individual soldier, the hardships of war are often senseless. Why am I doing this? What's this all about? But assuming that a soldier has a good and wise and capable commanding officer, the wise soldier will trust his commanding officer. Because in most cases, the commanding officer, assuming that they're wise and good and knowledgeable, they'll have the whole battle plan in front of them. They will see the bigger picture, and from it, they can make wise and strategic decisions. They're able to contextualize loss and cost within the wider plan. They see the greater good. And so therefore, the commanding officer is in the best position to determine the course of the battle because he can see past the immediate dangers on one particular part of the front line. He can see past the immediate concerns of the individual soldier. And as a result, the commanding officer is able to make good decisions for the good of the unit, for the good of the mission. And if we're to apply the illustration, we're like the individual soldier and God is our commanding officer. Only the illustration falls down, doesn't it? Because unlike human commanding officers, God is perfectly good all the time. He's always good. He never is in error. He always does the right thing. God is incapable of sin. He's light all the way through. And God knows everything. There's nothing outside of his knowledge. Nothing is outside of his perspective. And so, yes, from our perspective, suffering in the world can seem needless and tragic and unjust. But we have to recognize that we can't see the whole plan. We don't have access to God's knowledge, which accounts for an infinite network of causes and effects. And so we're not in a position to evaluate God because God does know everything. And his perspective on the universe is wider than any human will ever have. And therefore, we're called to trust God. When life is hard and we don't have answers, we can trust that God does. And while he may not reveal to us his wider perspective on our suffering, he is calling us to trust him, to trust that he is good, to trust that he is not negligent in running the universe, to trust that his hand is firmly on the wheel, that he isn't incompetent, that he is in charge. And we have good reason to trust him. Because in chapters 40 and 41, God demonstrates that he alone is powerful enough to restrain the chaos and the danger that exists in the world. And God does this at the beginning of chapter 40 by inviting Job to play God for the day. In chapter 40, verse 1, God says to Job, "Okay, Job, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Let's switch roles, Job. You can be God for a day. I'll be Job. I'll ask you questions and question your authority and question your sovereignty and question your justice, and you go be God. You bring justice to the world. You sort it all out. Like Jim Carrey's character, Bruce, in the movie Bruce Almighty, God invites Job to play God for the day. If you've seen the film, you know that Jim Carrey's character doesn't do very well. Things start to spin out of control quite quickly. And the same thing is true here. In verses 10 to 12 of chapter 40, God challenges Job. He says, "Take up your arms and run the universe for the day." God says to Job, "You talk about justice, Job. You want justice in your situation. You want justice in every single situation. Okay, well, bring some justice." Verses 10 to 12, he says, "Why don't you adorn yourself with majesty and dignity? Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Go on out there and do it. Bring the justice and have a go." God says, "Go on, Job. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Bring some justice to the world. Look on everyone who is proud and abase them, bring down them down low. Look out on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked, Job, where they stand, right here, right now. You do all that. You bring justice to the world, Job, and then we'll talk about your situation." See, up to this point, Job was demanding divine justice from God. But God demonstrates in verses 10 and 12 of chapter 40 that a demand for justice actually is a quite dangerous thing, because if we demand absolute and immediate justice from God that's administered right here and right now, one injustice at a time, well, then God would have to deal with the injustices that we create. God would have to deal with the wrongs that we make. If we demand that the wicked must be tread down right now, well, we'd have to look at our own wickedness too, wouldn't we? Because all of us are sinful before God. And I think this is worth us considering, because most of us will see something in the world that's unjust, something like famine in Syria. And we will rightly say, famine is wrong. We live in a world where we throw away, what is it, 20, 30% of food? And there are people starving? That's wrong. That's not just. And we're right to say that, by the way. That is wrong. It is unjust. We're right to say that famine is wrong. But then we ask God, why are you allowing this to happen? And in asking the question, what we're doing is demanding that God bring immediate and full justice right here and right now. That God right all of the wrongs right now. And in theory, that sounds great, but the problem is, if we want absolute and immediate justice, what we're actually talking about is God's final judgment and his final justice, where he comes and rights every wrong, where there is no more sin in the world. And God's judgment directed at people who are sinful, whew, that's a dangerous thing. Because the Bible says that the just consequences of sin is death and condemnation. See, if we're honest, absolute justice demands that all of us be condemned because of our sin. Because God's standard is perfection, and we have violated that standard over and over and over again. And so real, true, immediate, absolute justice means that all who are sinful would bear the weight of their sin. But the good news is that God had a plan. The good news is that Jesus came to bring God's justice, but also his grace. Because on the cross, Jesus took onto himself the judgment that we deserve. He bore the full weight of sin's consequences, taking all that we justly deserve so that we might receive God's grace, his unmerited favor towards us. On the cross, both grace and justice were metered out. Both God's just wrath, his justice, which was put onto Jesus. And in mercy, God also gave us grace, God's unmerited favor. And that grace is available to all who put their faith in Jesus. And in God's infinite wisdom, he has designed the world in a way in which his full justice will certainly come when Christ returns. But in the meantime, suffering remains. It's restrained, but not eliminated in full. Because to bring about absolute and immediate justice to every situation in the world will mean that all of us would be tread down where we stand. And so therefore, we have to trust that God will bring justice, that he is powerful enough to govern the world. He doesn't need Job or Drew or Bruce Almighty, because he is the Lord God Almighty. He reigns supreme over all. And this leads us to God's final response to Job. In chapters 40 and 41, God introduces two mythic creatures, one called Behemoth in Job chapter 40, verse 15, and the other Leviathan in Job chapter 41, verse 1. In the Bible, Behemoth is a word that is often used for a domesticated livestock, but here the word is describing a monster. It's a creature who lives in a raging river. One who is gigantic. It has a huge tail and thick bones. Behemoth is both huge and dangerous and frightening. And then in chapter 41, we're introduced to Leviathan, who's even worse. Leviathan is a giant sea creature. His teeth are described as a terror. I mean, can you imagine that set of gnashers? To be described as a terror? Leviathan's scales are like shields, giant bronze and iron shields. His breath is like fire. We're told that terror dances before Leviathan. Can you imagine the fright of a beast? That terror comes before him, advances before him. As it approaches you, you just are thrown into terror. That's Leviathan. Now, perhaps God is referring to a pair of now extinct monsters. Others have suggested that it might be living animals today. But more likely, God is speaking symbolically here. Because both of these animals originate from the water, and in the ancient Near East, the sea was symbolic for chaos and destruction. Sailors would go out to sea, and they'd never come back. And both of these animals are described as being violent and dangerous and terror-inducing. These animals represent the world that we live in. They're magnificent, they're beautiful, but they are not safe. The world is a place to be enjoyed and marveled at, but the world is a place where pain still stings, where there are real dangers, and we are small and vulnerable, and we have every reason to be fearful. But here, we see that Leviathan and Behemoth, they pose no threat to God. In verse 15 of chapter 40, God says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made, just like I made you." God's like the proud owner of a brand new puppy showing off his creation to Job. "Look at my new friend, Behemoth. I made him just like I made you. Isn't he cute?" "Oh, you don't think he's so cute, huh?" In chapter 41, God says in a tongue-in-cheek way to Job, he says, "Can you catch Leviathan with a fishhook? Can you put him on a leash and have him as a pet for your children? So that your daughters can go, 'Ooh, look, Leviathan.'" The implicit message here is that God can. God can restrain the terror and the chaos that exists in the world. And to be clear, the world is a scary place. When we ask that question, why is there suffering in the world? You know, a better question would be, why isn't there more? Because in a world filled with 7 billion sinners, 7 billion people who have all collectively rebelled against God, the real surprise is that there isn't more chaos, more terror, more nonsense. And the reason why there isn't more is because God is constantly restraining the terror and the chaos that is endemic in our world. But the best news of all is that God's plan doesn't end with just restraining chaos at the cross. God defeated sin in the world. And we're promised that when Christ returns, he will bring God's justice in full. At that time, the monstrous chaos of this world will look like puppy dogs. The terror will be like a pet on a leash. When contrasted with the blazing power and might of the Lord God Almighty, Leviathan and Behemoth will be like domesticated animals. They will kneel to Christ. At that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is the Lord. Jesus will reign forever in perfect justice and absolute peace. Leviathan and Behemoth will be tamed. But until then, God is calling us to turn to Christ and to receive him with humble hearts, trusting, like Job, that God can do all things, that no purpose of his can be thwarted, that the things of God are too wonderful for us to comprehend, and therefore we need to trust God. As we close, the book of Job invites us to trust God's wisdom when we encounter suffering, rather than trying to figure out the reason for our suffering. Job presents God as infinitely knowledgeable and caring. Job presents God as infinitely powerful and sovereignly in control. And in Job, God affirms his justice without defending it or explaining it. God says, in essence, that he is and always will be fair to his creatures. God alone, not Job, not his three friends, and certainly not Satan, is the one who is in charge of the universe. He will administer justice, and he'll do so in full in the world. God is sovereign, omnipotent, just, loving, and perfectly righteous. And when we think about why did God bring Job to his knees, it was not so that Job would have a pat answer for why there's pain in the world. It was not so that Job could now be a kind of cookie-cutter Christian who goes into the world and goes, here's why there's suffering in your life. Because actually, God's not obligated to explain himself to Job, is he? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. And once this is understood, Job was free to examine his suffering on the basis of God's grace. And similarly, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we must examine our personal suffering in light of God's grace. And indeed, that's where Job ends. In the last chapter of Job, Job responds with humility and godly fear as he reflects on God's sovereignty. And in Job 42, verse 3, he acknowledges God's inscrutability. God knows more than I do. I can't understand everything that God does. He reflects on God's greatness in verse 4. He refocuses on the closeness of relationship that he has with God in verse 5. He remembers that he knows God. And in verse 6, he repents. Repents for not trusting God and for doubting God's goodness. And when we ask the question, why did God put Job through all of this suffering? Primarily, it was a means for God to reveal himself to Job. If you go back all the way to Job chapters 1 and 2, remember in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan's big theory was if you take everything away from Job, Job will curse you to your face, God. Job 42 says, oh yeah? Now, my sovereign plan over Job's suffering drew Job to me. Job didn't run from me. He ran to me. He came face to face with me. Job's suffering reveals to him who God is. Job's suffering reveals that God is not limited to some mechanical, dogmatic notion of justice. Sometimes good people, seemingly good people, suffer through no fault of their own. And God's not under any obligation to tell us why. Job's suffering teaches us that God is good. He wisely governs the universe. He knows all things. He knows our pain. And we can be sure of that because God sent his Son into the world, who left the glories of heaven, came down into the world, and got right down in the middle of our pain. Jesus is a Savior who can identify with every experience we've ever had because he's come right down smack in the middle of it. Glory came right down into the grime. And God is all-powerful. He restrains the monsters of this world, but better than that, he's defeated the greatest monster of all, Satan, sin, and death. And he will return in glory to cast out all pain and all sin. He'll bring perfect peace, and he'll reign forever as God Almighty. And until then, we're called to trust him. And so when we do face suffering and we search for answers and they don't come readily, God is calling us to avoid simplistic, dogmatic answers like those of Job's friends. And God is calling us to avoid accusing him of injustice. But most of all, God is calling us to honestly bring our pain and grief to him and to trust that he does care and he does know and he can do something about it. Let's pray that we would trust God's wisdom, his infinitely powerful wisdom, when we ask questions that go unanswered. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And yet, when we are faced with the inscrutable questions of life, like why do we suffer, we're tempted to utter what we don't understand. We're tempted to blame you and accuse you of injustice. But we're not in a position to criticize you, for your ways are too wonderful for us to comprehend. And so we pray that with humble hearts, we could draw near to you and lean on you, trusting in your sovereign wisdom and power. Amen.